I'm going to ask you to open up your Bibles, please, all of you, to Matthew chapter 26. And I'm going to read from starting in verse 6 through 13. Matthew 26, 6 through 13. While Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman approached him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. She poured it on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This might have been sold for a great deal and given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a noble thing for me. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. By pouring this perfume on my body, she has prepared me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I thank you for this word. I thank you for these truths. I thank you for this historical event. May we dig into it this morning. Discover the meaning so that we can apply it to each one of our lives, and that you again, Lord, would just reign supreme, Lord, that we would discover you a little bit better, a bigger glimpse of a greater reality of who you are, and change our lives, Lord. I just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we have this amazing event that takes place a few days before Jesus' death and burial. The countdown to the cross continues. This historical event, this particular story of Jesus' last days, this expanding truth drama is phenomenal. And furthermore, this same event is found in three gospels in total, I should say, Matthew, Mark, and John. And when we take in all three gospels together, it will come finally out how wonderful this story truly is as we dig deeper into the meaning of this passage. It'll even possibly challenge us to reconcile all the similar scripture texts into one big divine drama here this morning. And I say this because there are some differences between how John records this same event and how Matthew and Mark records this same event. Now we know that both the apostles, most likely Matthew and John, would have been present eyewitnesses of this particular event, this same scenario. And yet both authors give to us a slightly different take on this divine-inspired scene. Thus, my first goal is to show how we can reconcile all these readings. Furthermore, it's important to demonstrate how they all fit together, because there are what we call these critics, these skeptics. We'll use verses like these to try to discredit God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, always trustworthy, living word. Thus, I'm going to start and see how we can easily reconcile the other gospel accounts as they all fit together, I think, quite well. And the beauty of having all three gospels that tell us this same event allows us to fill in and add to the fullness of this amazing scene. It's normal when a variety of people, by the way, witness the same event or the same scene and remember different things about that same event. Kate and I have had the privilege of being at a couple of World Series games of the Minnesota Twins in which they won those games. And it was absolutely spectacular games, I'm telling you. World Series games, wins, big deal, big deal. But if you were to ask me, Kate, or my brother, what was the greatest Twins game that we've ever witnessed or ever sat through and watched, it would be without a doubt, all of us would say it without hesitation, it would be game 163 Now, if you're a Twins fan, game 163 would be, you'd know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you aren't Twins fans, and that's okay. Furthermore, you'd realize that the season for the Major League Baseball only plays 162 games. Why did they play 163 in the year of 2009? It's because they were playing they had to have a tiebreaker against the Detroit Tigers, and we were there. And it was an absolutely spectacular game. And whoever won that tiebreaker would win and did win the Central Division Championship in that particular year. We're at the game, and we're really about three rows up from the field, me and Kate. It was wonderful. And my brother was there as well. He was up a little bit higher, much higher than us, but we had great seats. We were all there at that game. And, of course, it went 12 innings back and forth. You couldn't tell who was going to win. You thought they were going to win this inning, that inning, every inning from the ninth. And we were at the game at the point where by the seventh inning, eighth inning on, everybody in that whole stadium at the old thing that deflated, what do we call that one? Metrodome. The old Metrodome. Everyone stood from about the seventh, eighth inning on until the 12th. Nobody sat in their chairs. That's how exciting this game was. To watch a baseball stadium filled with 50,000 fans and no one sits, that was quite amazing. Well, the Twins did win with a walk-off hit in the 12th inning. Everyone went crazy and bonkers and so on. But as we got together and we recalled that game, it's interesting to note my brother continued to say that, well, he focused on basically all the mistakes that the Twins had made that game, in which he said they could have won back in the ninth inning, but he focused on the mistakes. I just remember all the great plays that the Twins made to stay in the game, that great plays and so on and so forth. And again, the reason I say this, same event, but different eyewitness accounts. And that's exactly what we have here in our passage this morning. Same event, but different eyewitnesses' accounts. By the way, as a sidebar, I went online and just kind of looked up, reminded myself, and things I found out I didn't know about. This particular game was rated by the Major League Baseball, and Bob Costas had done a special with the top 50 games in baseball history. This particular game we're at, I didn't know this, was rated the 16th greatest game in all of baseball history. Think about that. All the games played, that game we were at. So there you have it. That was kind of cool. Anyway, as we move on in our text this morning, we read that the location of today's event is in the town of Bethany. And Bethany was just a short walk from Jerusalem. And again, we see each night, as you study the entirety of Scripture here, each night, it sounds like Jesus would walk back to Bethany with his apostles or his disciples and spend the night there, which makes sense because Jerusalem during this Passover feast would have been absolutely filled to the brim with these Passover pilgrims, and they would have had very few vacancies. Thus, they would go back to Bethany where they had many friends still located in Bethany. And Mark and Matthew's Gospels tell us that it all went down in this home of this person called Simon the leper. We don't know anything really about Simon the leper. Most likely it could have been a leper that was healed by Jesus, for no contagious leper would ever be found in a group gathering in a home packed with fellow Jews. Furthermore, leprosy was considered unclean, so no Jew would go near him. A leper was supposed to walk through, if they ever were even close, unclean, unclean, shouting to the crowds around them to be aware of the fact. But anyway, they're at this leper, Simon the leper's home. How he got that nickname is probably because he had it, got healed, and there he is. And John's version of this same event fills in who were some of those gathered in his home. Jesus, we know, it says in John's version, had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And thus they are honoring Jesus with this big meal in Bethany. And many would have been invited. That would have been the norm. Many came to see Jesus, obviously, but it also says in John's gospel, they also wanted to come and just witness the fact that Lazarus is alive. It was just this great story that's going around. They wanted to see for themselves. We discover as well from John's gospel that the unnamed woman in Matthew's gospel, that actually the name of that woman is Mary. Who was she? She was the sister again of Martha and Lazarus. All three are present at the house of Simon the leper, putting on this party for Jesus. And again, as I said, this would have been a normal scenario in a smaller town like Bethany, that everyone would have been invited and so on and so forth. I don't have a half sheet of paper for you. The only thing I would have had on that title this morning would have been "The Only Worship That's Worth It." The only worship that's worth it, again, is what? Is the worship of our triune God. And that's what we're going to discover, I think, in this scene. And as this scene unfolds during the meal, and most are reclining, it says, at a table. Back then, again, they didn't sit on chairs or on a higher table. Back then, they actually sit at a low-lying table, and they would have had their torso, their head leaning against the food, in front of the food, or their elbow or something. That's how they, and their feet would have been behind them. That's what it would have looked like, a big, possibly round table with everyone around, or a long table. They had both in that day. But now it says in our text that Mary enters the scene when they're all gathered around this meal, around this table. And because of what she is about to do, it changes the mood in that room just like that, suddenly. We see here that a very expensive perfume, this oil perfume, was poured out upon Jesus by Mary. And we see in our text that the cost of such expensive perfume was around 300 denarii. And it's about, again, about a year's wage. It would have been a very expensive perfume. The perfume, it says, was in an alabaster jar or flask, which would have been a thin-necked jar made of, alabaster was made of marble. The jar itself would have been extremely expensive. It was possibly a family heirloom. Many times expensive gifts were given to a bride at her wedding day and so on. And the oil is poured out, it says, this perfumed oil is poured out upon Jesus' head and feet as we combine both the Gospels here. And then it says it's wiped off with Mary's very own hair. And what Mary did in interrupting the dinner party was extremely bold. It was incredibly daring. It caught everyone in that room that particular day during that party. It caught everyone off guard. Everyone, that is, but Jesus. And it says in our text that the disciples felt indignant. It's a great word. They're kind of teed off. They're kind of, who does she think she is? What's she doing here? They were indignant towards Mary. Why? For they thought it to be a waste of such expensive perfume, for it could have been sold and the money's given to the poor, as we see. John's gospel fills in some more for us and tells us that the one who led the charge in these false, sinful accusations against Mary was none other than whom? That wonderful, greedy betrayer, Judas. Doesn't surprise me in the least. They ridiculed Mary for what she did. But I love this about Mary. I think we need to take some practical application here in a sense. She didn't care. She would take the abuse because she knew what she was doing. She was so caught up in the real live worship and adoration of her Messiah, the Christ, her Savior, the Anointed One, whom she anointed. Beloved, this is an absolutely amazing, extravagant act of love. It is a magnificent display of delight. It is an extraordinary scene of worship that we see being played out in that room that day so many years back. And this worship is given to the only one in which all worship should ever, ever be aimed at. And just like you would expect, we see in our text, Jesus comes to Mary's rescue, as seen in verses 10 through 13. And one of my favorite character traits, and I have a lot of God, I guess, I mean, but one of my favorite character traits of Jesus is that he is a God who rescues, isn't he? Let me ask you this. Has Jesus rescued you? Has he come to your aid? Do you need saving? Everyone does. Tragically, many don't realize it. And then Jesus says something in verse 11 that might come off as somewhat strange. I'll read it again if I quickly see it here. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. What's he saying? Simply saying this, that after I leave, guess what? The poor will still be with you, and you'll have many more opportunities to serve the poor then, but I'm leaving soon. And I would tell you this, right now at that moment, in that room, there is no more important person in that room than Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It's amazing. And that is exactly what Mary understood that day. The disciples failed to realize that nothing should demand our love and affection more than Christ. Their perspective was incredibly off. But not Mary's. I'm going to tell you this, guys. Women have an incredible intuition that we should be listening to more often than we do. I'm serious. There's something about our wives or our women, that godly women that you know, just pay attention to sometimes what they have to say. But again, I love the Gospels because it just tells you the fact that here is this woman who gets it. She gets it. And yet, when you think about it, in some ways, these disciples were saying to themselves, or saying out loud even, don't waste such expensive, costly perfume on Jesus. Wow. Is such worship ever wasteful? Is there such a thing as wasteful worship when it is aimed at Jesus the Christ? Can we really show too much love for God? Can your love for Jesus ever be too costly, too extravagant? Yeah, I've really overdone it in my love for Christ. I apologize. No. Do you ever walk up to your spouse and say, you know, honey, I've given you way too much of my love. I need to slow it down a bit. Do you ever tell your kids it's time to turn down and ease off your love for them? Henry says they do. By the way, these are called rhetorical questions. Of course not. When it comes to our love, worship, and delight in the one true God of the galaxies, it is absolutely impossible to overdo it. You can never worship our triune Lord enough, or love him enough, or delight in him enough. And that's the wonder and glory in being able to love and worship and adore the one true God that we all adore anyway. That's what makes him God. He's just so big and infinite and wonderful and glorious. And listen, beloved, there's nothing bigger or better, higher or greater or more or most or mostest. Not a word, I don't think, than this, than loving him. And you know what Jesus tells us? Jesus tells us, just keep it coming. He does. He says, love me with what? All your heart. Love me with all your strength. Love me with all your mind. Love me with your entire soul. Even if one were able to know and measure the exact amount of love and worship that every single Christian that has ever walked the planet has ever poured out upon the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then we were able to add it up somehow, it would never, still never, come close in reaching the cost, the extravagance, the worth and weight in which the love of God has been poured out upon each one of us. Romans 8, 38 and 39, you know these words. I love this. I'm sure of this, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation, he's covered everything, will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, Jesus our Lord. Wow. Isn't that good news? That's so good news. Love this one in 1 John. I think Aaron might have preached through this already. 1 John 4, 8 through 10. The one who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. What way? How? Here's how. God sent his one and only begotten Son into the world so that, here's the result, so that, here's the reason, so that we might live through him. If you're wondering your purpose in life, you're supposed to be living for him and through him for the glory of God. I love that. Love consists of this, it says. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice, to be a propitiation, if you will, for our sins. I mean, in other words, he turns away God's wrath that we deserve. He pours out his love upon us, turns God's wrath away. It's amazing. It's amazing love. And as I was studying this week, and it's Christmas season, I was reminded of an earlier Matthew passage that I believe connects just perfectly with what we're studying here this morning in chapter 26. We were in chapter 2 a couple years back. And it says this in Matthew 2. It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, it says, behold, in other words, listen up now, behold, pay attention, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. If you think that through, wise men from the east, they're not Jewish, yet somehow they got wind of a scripture, an Old Testament text that they quote. They meet Herod, the ugly, evil, sinful, wretched King Herod. And they ask him some questions, and of course, sneaky old Herod says, oh, do us a favor. Would you go find the Christ child so that we can go worship him too? Right, right. That same chapter, after hearing the king, it says, these wise men went on their way. And there it was, the star again they saw at its rising. And it led them until it stopped above the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. And entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And listen to this. Falling to their knees, they worship him. Then they opened up this treasure chest, basically, and presented him with gifts of what? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. First thing I want you to stop and think about in this portion of text I just read referring to Jesus' birth, is notice that at his birth, Jesus is called by these wise men, which it just doesn't fit, but it somehow it's so supernaturally divine. Jesus is called by these wise men, King of the Jews. king of the Jews at his birth. And yet at his death, you remember what Pilate puts above his head on that cross? This plaque that says, "This is Jesus," as he lays there dying. This is Jesus, king of the Jews. At his birth and at his death, guess what? He is king. He is forever king of kings and lord of lords. Amen. And the wise men came, and yet they just didn't come to honor Jesus, which of course they did in some respects. Nor did they just come to pay their respects to Jesus or even praise Jesus, which that all I think was there. Yet these wise men, it says, these wise men came in, it says, and they fell to their knees and they bowed down in holy, reverential, awestruck worship of a baby in diapers, which can only mean one thing. They came to worship the one true God. For only God is worthy of such extravagant worship. Nobody does that except to God. Don't you ever bow down and worship any single being ever unless it is God in that form and fashion. In like manner, we see Mary in our today's text at a dinner party set up to honor Jesus. But Mary is doing more than just honoring Jesus or paying her respects to Jesus. She too, like those wise men of the past, is bowing at the feet of Jesus in holy, reverential, awestruck worship. At the birth of the Christ child, and at the death of Jesus, we see this worship. And then we see at this birth of the Christ child that these wise men brought these gifts and they bestowed upon him. And one of those gifts was what? Was myrrh. Myrrh, guess what it is? A very costly, expensive perfume. Myrrh in Jewish history was often used to anoint the bodies of the dead. And here we have the fact that the end of Jesus' life here on earth, a very costly, expensive perfume was poured out upon him. And we know this well, because Jesus tells us in this text, by pouring this perfume on my body, she has prepared me for burial. Not that Mary would have known it at that time, nor anyone else in that room at that time. Yet what Mary did know is that Jesus alone is more than worthy of the highest degree possible of all our worship and love and adoration and praise and honor forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen? Don't ever grow tired of that. There's no greater delight than loving the one true God who pours out his love to us all the time. Full on, full board. Boom, boom, boom. Love, 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 love. Quit with this selfish thing, I'm not loved. Yes, you are if you're in Christ. Yes, you are. And that love, again, will never leave you. It'll never be separated from you. It's there and it'll bring you home to glory when we get to see that wonderful face of Jesus. Jesus, who was the King of the Jews, at his birth, the King of Kings at his death, was anointed at his, given frankincense, myrrh, gold, whatever, at his birth, given this great perfume at his death. We see so many similarities. It's an incredible scene. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I thank you. I thank you for this opportunity to realize that we get to worship you. Lord, may our worship be extravagant. May our worship cost us something, Lord. May we give it all all to you. And forgive us, Lord, when we don't. When we turn our eyes or our focus and worship something of lesser degree. Oh, forgive us. Everyone's going to worship something. May we worship the only thing that is worth doing. And may it go and be aimed at the one true God of the galaxies. We thank you for this truth. We thank you for these words. Make us worshipers. That's what you created us for. Make us the best worshipers possible, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray.